Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning to worship you and to learn about your word, learn about your church, and ultimately to learn about you, that we might love you more. We pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would help us as we look at the history of our denomination and the history of Presbyterianism in the United States to see the work of your Holy Spirit, that you have cared for your people throughout history. And we pray that you would be with us, that you would continue to be with our church, that you would help us to grow in grace and knowledge of you, that you would fit us for heaven, that we might be citizens of your kingdom, that we might live as befits citizens of your kingdom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're slowly but surely reaching towards the end of our class. We've now reached week 12 of an originally planned 13 of our Sunday school series by way of reminder. I said originally planned 13 because after we had come up with our original plan, we discussed adding a class to the end that about worship and why we worship the way that we do. And Pastor Biggs has not given me a time limit for that class, so I don't know how long that's going to be, but I imagine that it'll, so I'm saying that it'll be 13 weeks for the first portion, and then thereafter, who knows. But we've reached week 12, and I just wanted to go back over a little bit of what we talked about to get to this point, before I get into the class today. Our intent with this class has been to review, and perhaps for some of us to review for the first time, some of the things that make us distinctive. For the first six weeks or so, first half of the class, we talked about theological things, as befits a church that takes theology seriously. We talked about some of the theological distinctives that we have, amillennial eschatology, Reformed doctrine, including the five points of Calvinism, redemptive historical preaching and interpretation of the scriptures. We noted that we're a Reformed church, and because of that, we share some, although not necessarily all, of these distinctives with most Reformed churches, and certainly most Presbyterian and Reformed churches. We then noted, kind of going from there, that we are in fact Presbyterian, and it says that right in the middle of our name, right? Hopkins Covenant Presbyterian Church. And we talked a little bit about what that means. We spent about 5 weeks discussing Presbyterian polity, the roles of deacon and elder. And the past couple of weeks, we spent a week on the courts of the church, and then the past 2 weeks, the hows and whys of judicial church discipline, always understanding that there's more to church discipline than the judicial part. But it's the judicial part that people tend to have the most questions about, so we wanted to talk about that. So today and next week we'll begin a brief 2-week overview of the history of our denomination. 2 weeks obviously really isn't enough time to do justice to this subject. I was talking before the class started this morning with Daniel Schanzenbach, and he was asking, well, how are you going to get through all this material? And I said, I don't know, because there's a class right now. I don't know if you've heard of the Ministerial Training Institute at the OPC. It's it's kind of an ongoing education for ministers and elders and actually for any officers within the OPC. And, they teach courses at the kind of seminary plus level. And one of the courses that's going to be going on this summer is a course on OP church history taught by our denominational historian. And it's going to take the whole summer, and it's, you know, books galore and conferences and all sorts of things. And I'm going to try to cover all this in 2 weeks. So, I'm thinking that if he can't do it, I probably can't either. But I'm going to give it a try. And I'm already getting the look. So, we'll talk about that, I guess, a little bit later. Well, I wanted to talk about, talk about this because we're a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And to put that into context, what is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Well, again, kind of in the eyes of the world, you know, we're a pretty small denomination. We've got about 24,000 members spread across the United States, and a few in foreign countries are missionaries. You know, to put that kind of into context, if we put the entire Orthodox Presbyterian Church into one place, we could fit into Leesburg with room left over. It's really not that big of a denomination. It's a relatively young denomination too. We were founded a little bit less than 75 years ago in 1936. So with all that in mind, why would we want to study denominational history? You know, after all, not that much of significance could have happened in such a small and young body, could it? Well, the fact that I'm standing up here trying to teach this, and probably not doing all that great a job, but standing up here trying to teach this would tell you that I think that there is some significant things that have happened, and that I think it's important that we learn a little bit of our history. As I alluded to earlier, one of the reasons that we study history, and history of the church in particular, is because God is at work among his people, and he's working through the Holy Spirit. And we have that in the scriptures, but we also see in a less perfect way, but certainly we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church, in the lives of God's people throughout history. And that's one of the reasons that we study history. I would actually argue that the formation of the OPC was a watershed event in the history of American Presbyterianism. And for us, as people in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I think that some of the struggles and issues that shaped the denomination can give us some insight into why we do some of the things that we do. Why do we emphasize some of the things that we emphasize? Why so much of an emphasis on missions and how to do missions? I think some of that goes back to the formation of our church, the formation of our denomination. So again, the way that I'm hoping to do this, my intent is to spend most of this week talking about the events leading up to the formation of the OPC, and then next week to touch on some of the issues that face the OPC immediately upon its coming into being. And also, if I have time, I'd like to touch a little bit on the biography of J. Gresham Machen. You know, we can't really call Machen the founder of the denomination, because churches are founded by Christ, not by men. But he was very influential in the OPC's founding, and the struggle that he went through was the means that God used to begin our denomination. So I would like to talk a little bit about Machen next week, again, if I have time. Before I start, again, you know, when you have history, you've got to have books, because books are cool anyway, but there's a lot more to be said than I can say in 2 weeks, so I wanted to share some of my sources with you, and also to let you know that there's a whole lot more than this out there. So if you're interested in further study, there's a number of places that you can get source material. One of the things that's interesting, if you're of a historical bent and want to study church history and the history of the OPC, is that as a denomination we have a historian. It's one of the permanent committees of the General Assembly is the Committee for the Historian, and John Meather is the name of our historian. He has a site off of the OPC website, which I believe is opc.org, and if you go on there, you can navigate to his site, and he's got all sorts of books that are available. A couple of them that I used as as I got ready for this class. Lest We Forget by Robert Churchill. This is a personal reflection on the formation of the OPC by one of the men who was there at the first General Assembly in 1936, and sort of a little bit about what he went through as he worked in a church that went over to the OPC originally in 1936, and the struggles that they faced at the time. Most of what I will be talking about these next couple of weeks really comes from this book, Fighting the Good Fight, which is a brief history. It's a brief history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Dr. Hart, who was here a couple of weeks ago, was one of the authors of this, along with John Mather. Again, this is a good book, especially about the early days of the church, or early days of the denomination. Another book that I have is by a former historian of the OPC, Charlie Dennison. It's called History for a Pilgrim People, and this is a collection of essays that Danny Olinger, who was here a couple of years ago, and David Thompson, who was also a member of the church that we attended, that Renee and I attended back in Pennsylvania, where Charlie Dennison was the pastor. When he was the historian, he wrote a lot of essays and things like that about church history, about the OP history. So there's a whole lot of good things in here to read as well. And then finally, hopefully I'll be able to get to Machen's biography a little bit, but if I don't, there is a biography of J. Gresham Machen by Ned Stonehouse. Dr. Stonehouse was the man who replaced Machen at Westminster as the professor of New Testament after Machen's death in 1937. So, again, kind of written by a peer, somebody who went through all of the struggles that began the church began the denomination along with him. So those are sources. And again, there's more available. If you go to the website, last I looked, there were about 8 or 10 other books there that I don't have in my personal library. You have to drop these hints every once in a while, you know. Of course, I get grief about the books in the library, because, you know, from time to time somebody will come by and ask, you know, have you read all these books? And my answer, which I learned from an elder at the church in Richmond when we were there, is some of them twice. That's one of my more favorite answers for that. And I'm trying to actually get to talking about church history, so I should probably talk about that. This is kind of a joke within my family. My father-in-law is a deer hunter, and he likes to tell deer stories. You know, when he goes out hunting, he'll come back and we'll ask him for his deer stories. Well, he can't tell a story that starts that day. It's always, you have to get the context, right? So we joke that every one of his deer stories starts with, "It all started when I was born." Well, I'm going to do kind of the same thing here. The OPC started in 1936, but to really understand how the OPC came into being and how it came about, you have to go back a little bit before that, quite a bit before that, in fact. You know, the OPC was born out of a struggle for truth. And some people have said that makes it for a somewhat contentious denomination. I don't think that's necessarily true, that we're contentious, but I think our history has made us take theological controversy very seriously. And to understand the roots of the conflict that led directly to the formation of the OPC in 1936, we have to go back a few years before that. about 200 years before that, to the beginnings of American Presbyterianism back in the 1740s. So we'll start in the 1740s. Now, of course, you know your American history. The United States, the first colonies in the United States were here in Jamestown in Virginia in 1607, followed up not that much later by the colonies in Massachusetts, beginning in 1620. So in about 130 years of people being in this country, in this, at the colonies as they were then, there was rapid growth. These had been tiny little colonies that, one ship, came over to, the Mayflower came over to Massachusetts. It was a single ship coming over to Jamestown to bring the Jamestown colonists. And it grew from there. And the church, of course, was established. One of the reasons that some of the colonists, anyway, had come over was seeking religious freedom. Not all, but some. There was established churches in the colonies. So the Presbyterian Church was established. In fact, it was established, but it wasn't an established church, if you understand what that means. If you go to Williamsburg, you'll see a couple churches in colonial Williamsburg. There's this great big, beautiful, church right there on the street, right there on the main street. And it's an Anglican church because people in Virginia were Anglicans. It was the established church. And way down at the far end of the street, sort of hidden behind half a dozen buildings, there's this little shack almost, and that's the Presbyterian Church, because the Presbyterian Church was not the established church, but it was there. And to go to the Presbyterian Church, you had to have a license saying that you were a dissenter and that you didn't want to go to the Anglican Church, but you had a license to go to the Presbyterian Church. So there was a Presbyterian Church in the colonies. And after about 130 years after the colonies were established, there had been people coming over for years. The first great event in American church history took place, and that was the Great Awakening. And I won't go over all of what the Great Awakening was, but this is where you see people like Jonathan Edwards coming to prominence. And various others. Now, the Great Awakening caused the first major split in American Presbyterianism, and it was over some of the issues surrounding the revival. Now, nobody was denying that this was real revival. It had all of the signs of real revival. It was an outpouring of God's Spirit. But there were some difficulties with it, particularly within the Presbyterian Church and those who took Presbyterianism very seriously. Many of those influential in the Great Awakening were congregational or individualistic in their theology and their understanding of how a church was supposed to be governed. So there was great disagreement within the Presbyterian Church as to how to deal with this. The Presbyterian Church obviously is not really a congregational or especially not an individualistic sort of church government. So some in the Presbyterian Church sort of viewed this with a little bit of suspicion that this looked like some congregationalism, some very individualistic thinking. Coming into the church. Some of the other things that caused some issues were some of the more experiential based ideas that really were common, that became common in New England Puritanism, that that there had to be an experience for salvation, that salvation was experiential based rather than word based. And a number of Presbyterians at the time looked at this and said, well, wait a minute, we're covenant people. You know, our understanding of covenant theology is that there need not be a huge experience, a huge conversion experience that we can look back to and point a date and figure out an exact, you know, this is the time that I became saved. We have people who grow up in the church. And, you know, of course, we talk about that now with covenant theology as well. So there was some suspicion about that the revivalism that grew out of the Great Awakening sort of tended to lend itself towards that idea of an experiential salvation as opposed to the one really based on the word. The people who were alarmed by the individualism and experientialism that came from the Great Awakening were known as Old Light. And so this was the Old Light, New Light controversy. New Light people were much more in favor of the revivalism of the Great Awakening, wanted to incorporate it into the Presbyterian Church. So there was a bit of a split over it. If you look at the history of Presbyterianism in this country, and we had a chart at one point. I don't know what happened with it. It was in one of many Sunday school classes past. It had a chart of the kind of timeline of American Presbyterianism and all these denominations, and it looks like somebody just threw a plate of spaghetti on a piece of paper and sort of straightened it out a little bit, because there's all these, you know, this church was here and it went over here and it joined with this one and then they split apart and they went over, you know, it's really hard to follow actually. So there have been a number of splits and coming back together and splitting apart again. But this one was really the first major split. There were some additional conflict that arose in the late 1700s to early 1800s that was a little bit related to this. It was more related to the Second Great Awakening. Now, while no one really would dispute that the First Great Awakening was true revival, the Second Great Awakening tended more to be less of a true revival in that it was something that was to a large measure was manufactured by the preachers who were preaching during that time it was more about revivalistic technique than about true revival. A number of the preachers involved in the Second Great Awakening were quoted as saying that it really didn't matter much how you did it as long as you got people to make a decision for Christ. So you started having a lot of the excesses that we saw in the 18th century or the 19th century in revivalism of putting a real emotional pressure on people at meetings to get them to come forward to make that decision. And the focus on making a decision. The next great conflict had a much more direct link to the formation of the OPC, and this was the old school, new school controversy of 1837. Again, this is coming out of the context of the Second Great Awakening, of the revivals and revivalism in the 19th century. This controversy between old school and new school was very theological. At issue were what were then the relatively new doctrines of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism can be traced back to the very early 1800s, to about 1805 or so, and can be traced to Charles Finney, who was a Presbyterian minister. He had been involved in some of these early 19th century revival movements, some of the movements in the late 18th century as well. And he had developed a system of doctrine that was Arminian to the core. And I'm not going to go through dispensationalism now because I want to get through the history of the OPC in 2 weeks, and I could probably talk for much more than 2 weeks just about dispensationalism alone. But he had developed this system of doctrine, and the issue that came to a head within the Presbyterian Church as this was becoming more and more widespread was over the ordination of ministers and what their views should be. Should the Presbyterian Church be ordaining men who took these views, who took dispensational views, and who, for that matter, didn't strictly subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, as opposed to the dispensational views? The old school were Presbyterians who held that, among other things, a minister should subscribe strictly to the Westminster Confession and its system of doctrine in order to be ordained. And were we involved in this conflict, we would be old school, or we would side with the old school. The new school felt that there was plenty of room to be tolerant of new theologies, and that a minister need not strictly subscribe to the Westminster Confession. We saw, you know, this is one of the reasons why, quite frankly, if you came to Rick's ordination not this past Friday, but Friday before that, Rick took a vow to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's one of the reasons that we do that, is because we're a church that kind of grew out of this old school, new school controversy and strongly identified with the old school. What wound up happening in this controversy was that the old school won the first round, and most of the new school Presbyterians left to form their own denominations, or they left Presbyterianism altogether. Old school and new school didn't remain apart for very long. Remember, I said that the history of Presbyterianism in the United States is, you know, splitting apart, coming back together, splitting apart again. The old school and new school were reunited in the Northern Church, at any rate, in 1869. So really only apart for 30 or so years. There were a number of other 19th century conflicts that sort of fed into this, the ultimate conflicts that drove the OPC into being. One of them, of course, was the Civil War. The Civil War, or War of Northern Aggression, depending on which point of view you take, led to a geographical split. Yeah. If I could talk today, that would be a good thing. But it led to a geographical split in the Presbyterian Church. In many ways, the Civil War was a terrible conflict. Any Civil War really is. And in some ways, in the context of Presbyterianism, it was made more terrible in that you had the Presbyterian Church split over the issue as well. And you had Presbyterians on both sides absolutely convinced that God was on their side, and that they were doing God's work by fighting against their countrymen, really. So you had a split between in the Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, or Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, was the Northern Church. And what later became the PCUS, or Presbyterian Church in the United States, very, very close, but not quite the same thing, was in the Southern states. The Southern Church was much more conservative than the Northern Church, theologically as well as socially. And though they did have a number of the same problems, same issues that came before them. This split lasted a very long time. The PCUS and the PCUSA didn't reunite until 1983. So, you know, within the lifetimes of most people within in this room, was when the church split from the Civil War actually came back together. Another conflict that took place at the very end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, was with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. Remember, that's chart of spaghetti that I talked about. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church was a Presbyterian church that was thoroughly Arminian in its theology. They were Presbyterian in church government, but not really not historically Presbyterian in their theology. And in 1903, the PCUSA, the Northern Presbyterian Church, united with them. And in order to make this merger work, the PCUSA published an update to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which significantly watered down the Calvinist content of the confession. Of course, this made the merger possible because you've got an Arminian church trying to join with the PCUSA and the Arminian church is coming in saying, well, wait a minute, you've got this doctrinal document that all of us have to agree to, and there's a lot of stuff in there that we can't agree to. And essentially the PCUSA, said, well, we'll handle that and put together a document that was acceptable to both sides. Of course, this was viewed with alarm by the conservative, the old schoolers within the denomination. It's notable that just 10 years earlier, in 1892, there had been another attempt to liberalize the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it had been soundly defeated. So within 10 years, there was a major change within the church, and part of that was the prevailing philosophy of the times. Of course, none of us were around in the 1890s and early 1900s, so you have to go back and read what philosophers, what people who kind of made public opinion were saying at the time. The late 1800s and early 1900s were a time of tremendous political and social optimism. Andrew and I have talked about this a great deal when talking about logic. And one of the things that we see in logic a lot these days one of the logical fallacies that we see is we're absolutely convinced that all those people in the past didn't know as much as we did, so we can do it better. What's that called? Chronological snobbery, I think. Something like that. You can nod. Yeah, sure, whatever. Whatever, Dad. Yeah, that's right. Makes it easy when your student just says, yeah, okay. Yeah, whatever you say. But there was this time period was a time where people began to abandon this idea that man was fundamentally flawed, that man was a sinner, that man was totally depraved, as we put it in Calvinist doctrine. The prevailing philosophy was that man was not fundamentally flawed, that man was perfectible through education. The educated elites, therefore, had a responsibility to care for their uneducated brethren, whether the masses really wanted this or not. And you can see that in some of the literature of the day, some of the socialism that came about at that time. The socialists were going to care for the people, whether the people wanted it or not, because if they didn't want it, then, well, they just didn't know any better. And needed to be cared for. Certainly, there'd never be a war again. We're above that, right? Yeah, we've learned we've gotten beyond that. This liberalism, which is what that political philosophy is, had found its way into theology, and many took the position that there were other ways to find truth. other than Scripture. Liberal theology was becoming particularly prevalent in Europe. And, it's notable as a side note that had this dominant philosophy of the day been accurate, World War I and Round Two, 20 years later, would have been impossible. Actually, following World War I in Europe, there was great despair because everything that people had believed up to that point, that man was perfectible, that man wouldn't put their mind to work to kill other people, turned out to be untrue, and a whole generation was slaughtered because of it. So we come to the early 1920s. That's kind of set the stage for us, as far as where we are. We've got a united church, but a church that has some conflicts brewing within it. A church that has old schoolers, people who think that the Westminster Confession of Faith needs to be strictly subscribed to. And we've got another group of people who feel that that there's plenty of room, that the church should embrace all kinds of people, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of theologies, that there are other ways of receiving truth, other ways that truth is transmitted to us. So there were a number and then we began to see some conflicts taking place with these underlying things. The first primary cause of the Presbyterian conflict was theological. And the vehicle through which it took place was the Auburn Affirmation of 1922. The Auburn Affirmation was a document that a group of pastors at, I believe it was Auburn, New York, had put together a statement of belief. People wind up doing this quite a bit. We've seen it in our own day, quite a bit where a conference will come together. They'll decide, well, we want to talk about what binds us together, what we believe that's important. So they create a statement and sign it and hopefully, and of course in their view, hopefully it builds some momentum and other people agree with them. Well, ultimately, 1,300 Presbyterian ministers and elders signed the Auburn Affirmation. So it became very prevalent within the PCUSA. This document had some really kicked off a theological controversy because it denied some of the historical beliefs of Presbyterianism. The first thing that it denied was the inerrancy of Scripture. It held that the inerrancy of Scripture was a harmful document or harmful doctrine. Yeah. And that somewhat paradoxically, the inerrancy of Scripture undermines the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. I'm not sure how that happens, that you can have a document in the Scriptures that is authoritative, that's sufficient for all your needs, but yet it's not inerrant. But that was one of the major tenets of the Auburn Affirmation, was that Scripture was not held to be inerrant. The following doctrines were held to be permitted theories, so they were permissible to hold these, but you didn't have to. Miracles, the Virgin Birth, the Atonement, Resurrection. Now, some of these, you think about this. How do you have Christianity without the Atonement? You're allowed to hold the Atonement, hold to this theory, but under the Auburn Affirmation, you don't have to be a to be a Christian and certainly to be a minister. The reason that these were held to be permitted theories, you were allowed to hold these if you were a pastor, if you were an ordained man, but you didn't have to in the view of the Auburn of the Affirmationists. Over the next few years, the theology of the Auburn Affirmation really took hold within the PCUSA. And the Affirmationists began to take more and more positions of influence. As they gained influence, far from this being kind of a benign, you know, great big tent, everybody, you know, everybody's welcome, doesn't matter what your views are, sort of thing, the Affirmationists started using the doctrines of the Affirmation to expel the Orthodox from the PCUSA. Ultimately, this is what would happen to the original members of the OPC, is that they would be thrown out of the PCUSA by the Affirmationists. Of course, there was opposition. Any time you come out there and say, and you know, 1,300 people from your denomination sign a document that says, you know, we don't think that you have to be, you know, that Scripture is inerrant. We don't think you have to believe in virgin birth or atonement or resurrection or any of that. Hopefully you're going to have some opposition to that. So opposing the Affirmationists were the conservatives, and prominent among them was J. Gresham Machen, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary. At that time period, he wrote a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism, which posited that liberal theology was an entirely different religion from Christianity and not just a different strain of Christian theology. Okay, I'm running short on time, but I want to get through the primary causes before getting into the actual formation of the church. So I'll move swiftly along here. The next primary cause of the three was about who trains our clergy, who trains the people who minister to the church. Now, in the early 20th century, the PCUSA had 13 seminaries. 12 of them had become modernist, but there was one left that was thoroughly conservative, thoroughly old school, and that was Princeton Seminary, related to but not the same as the university. Princeton was old school in its focus and theology. The faculty there was kind of a who's who of Reformed Presbyterianism of that time period. You had Machen, you had B.B. Warfield, Oswald Alice, C.W. Hodge, Gerhardus Voss, a number of others. The PCUSA at this point was generally favoring the Auburn Affirmation. There were a lot of 1,300 ministers had signed the Auburn Affirmation. Yet Princeton's still turning out men who are strong subscriptionists, men who insist that the inerrancy, that Scripture is inerrant, who insist on the necessity of all those other doctrines that the Auburn Affirmation had said were permitted theories but not necessary. So this is clearly intolerable to the Affirmationists. So they couldn't let Princeton stand. And so during the 20s, there was a struggle for Princeton Seminary. And the struggle became an issue of governance, was kind of the center of the struggle. Princeton Seminary had very strange governance. It was governed by two boards. There was a board of directors, which oversaw the general administration of the seminary. And there was a board of trustees that oversaw the faculty. And the board of directors, led by the seminary president, who was named J. Ross Stevenson, was moderate. They weren't necessarily theological liberals, but they believed that there was room within the church to be tolerant of theological liberalism. And in fact, they felt that there were probably only a few theological liberals within the church as a whole. I think they were wrong. But you know, they felt that the church was strong enough to be tolerant of this anyway. That should sound familiar to some of you. So they, on the other hand, you had the board of trustees that was thoroughly conservative. This was the board that was looking for men like Warfield, looking for men like Hodge, looking for men like Machen, and trying to get them to come to teach this next generation of ministers. Finally, in 1929, Stevenson was finally successful in getting the boards combined into a single board of directors, which of course was dominated by the moderates. And many of the conservative professors, foreseeing what was to come, fled from Princeton Seminary to form Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And then Princeton was reorganized in 1929. And then the final primary cause of the Presbyterian conflict, and this will be my last point because I'm already almost over time, was about missions. In 1932, John D. Rockefeller sponsored the missions board of the PCUSA in publishing a pamphlet called Rethinking Missions. And this pamphlet posited that the true goal of missions was not the conversion of indigenous people to Christianity, but and certainly not by the preaching of the gospel, but rather to provide Christian charity by helping people to build infrastructure and social systems. So in other words, the missionary who's doing the most good is not the preacher going out, but the engineer who goes and builds a road or a bridge or builds a school. Inherent in this view was the idea that all religions have some claim to truth. Again, there's a theological basis to this, which is very liberal. And that exporting our religion to other nations was nothing more than cultural imperialism. A number of missionaries, probably the most well-known being Pearl Buck, who was a novelist and a missionary to China, a PCUSA missionary to China, had supported this view, and the views expressed in this pamphlet of Rethinking Missions were adopted by the General Assembly of the PCUSA. Now again, this was one of those situations that the conservatives came in and said, this is not tolerable. And the PCUSA had adopted it. So the Machen argued that holding such views, particularly that view regarding the truth claims of non-Christian religions, would make one far from being good missions, made one ineligible to be a missionary. And as he was unable to change the others who were like-minded were unable to change the policy of the General Assembly and of the Boards of Missions, Machen and others reluctantly formed the Independent Board for Presbyterian Missions. The reason that it was reluctant was that remember Machen and his and the others that were working with him were thoroughly Presbyterian in their understanding, in their church polity. So for them to take the step of saying, you know, what the church is doing is wrong, we can't stand for it, we have to form a separate board that's not under church authority. He's essentially forming a parachurch organization. This is a huge step, and it's something that he did very reluctantly because he didn't believe in parachurch organizations, really. But at this point, he felt that you can see the seeds of the conflicts to come, in that what he's basically saying by forming this board is that the official board, is no longer a board, is no longer a proper church body, and it's only through the independent board that we can do missions properly, because the official board had adopted this rethinking missions. That was to come back to to cause a great deal of conflict. My next point is about the trial of the century, which I think is, I probably overstated it just a little bit, but not by much. Machen would ultimately be brought to trial over this issue, over the independent board. And that played directly into the formation of the OPC. But I'm past time, so I'll cover that next week. Again, as I've mentioned before, there's a lot more to this than what I've gone over. I've sort of just skimmed the surface. I gave you a lot of source material and things like that. If you're interested, please do go out to the OPC site and look up some of those sources, because there's a lot to them. Let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then if anybody has questions or comments, I can stay after for a little bit and hopefully answer some of them. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning again to praise and glorify you. We thank you that you have called a people by your name, that you have acted in time and space to save that people. And we thank you that you give us the church, that we are not left on our own to serve you as we see fit, because as we've seen in our sermon series on the Book of Judges, that if we attempt to serve you as we see fit, we fall away, we serve you in ways that are improper. We wind up serving ourselves rather than you. We thank you that you have given us the church, and we thank you that you have given us this particular denomination that we are members of. And we pray that you would help us as we study to understand how your Holy Spirit worked in the formation of the denomination. We pray that you would help us to be true to the true doctrine of the Scriptures. And that you would help us to be a light before the nations. We pray that you would be with us this week as we go about our daily tasks, that you would help us to remember that you are there, that you are to be glorified and worshiped in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.